Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you in Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me, my brethren, by them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that in every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had been baptized, or that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas besides. I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. We pray now as we open your word that you would open our hearts and that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would give us insight and understanding, application, Lord. Continue the work of transforming us by the renewing of our minds. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Paul is writing to a church that he founded, that he planted, there in the region of Achaia, the chief city of that region, Corinth. A church that, as we discussed briefly last week, was a church that had many problems. And therein we can identify with the church at Corinth, because certainly there are many problems in our modern day churches, just as there were 20 centuries ago. In fact, the churches, or the problems that plagued the church there in Ephesus and in Corinth and in many of the other cities that Paul went to, those problems are very similar to the ones that we face in our day. Paul confronts the issues of carnality in the church at Corinth, problems of morality in the church, or immorality in the church at Corinth, and they certainly are things that we deal with in our churches today. One great Bible teacher used to call the book of 1 Corinthians the book of First Californians. And truly, the problems they faced are very similar to what we see in our day and in our state here. Last week, we covered the first 8 verses wherein Paul really brought the church back to the foundation. All the problems that they faced, he wanted to remind them of the foundation, that they had received grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ by receiving him by faith, and that they had been enriched by him, and that they had a testimony because of him. And as we come to verse 9, there is really a great bridge between the opening section and the first 8 verses and Paul's now first exhortation. We have this bridge here where Paul reminds us that God is faithful. Would you circle those words in your Bible, God is faithful? I believe that's a great reminder to us today. The Bible is that which reveals God. Yes, there is what we call general revelation of God. When you look at the moon and the stars and the creation all around us, we know that God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, the psalmist says. And so when we look at creation around us, it cries to us that there is a creator. But the full revelation of the creator, his will, his nature, what he's like is found in the scriptures. And so there's many things that the Bible reveals that God is. You may remember back in the book of Exodus when Moses was tending the sheep of his father-in-law. He was out in the desert region of Midian and he saw a sight that baffled him. There was a bush that was burning, but it was not consumed. And so he turned aside to take a look at it. And as he drew near to this burning bush, you remember a voice came from the midst of the bush saying, "Moses, remove the sandals from your feet. The place on which you stand is holy ground." And he did. And as he spoke with God, God revealed to Moses his desire that Moses would go down to Egypt and bid the Pharaoh to let God's people go. Now, Moses asked an interesting question there in Exodus 3. He says, "Well, who shall I tell them sent me? What's your name?" And there about verse 14, God said, "I am that I am." Revealing that God is the ever-existing one. And he is revealed in the scriptures many different times as being the one who fills those voids. In Genesis 22, we see that God is the provider. In Genesis chapter 15, we see that God is a shield. In Exodus chapter 15, we see that he is a healer. God is love, 1 John 4 tells us. Exodus 34 reveals that God is merciful and God is gracious. God is just. The scriptures reveal that God is eternal and that he is salvation. But when we come here to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, we see that God is faithful. And I'm so thankful that God is faithful. Because even when we are without faith, God remains faithful still, the scriptures reveal. When we have little strength, God continues to work faithfully in our lives. And although the Corinthians had drifted, God would still be faithful in their lives as well. God would be faithful until the end. Paul would tell the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he was confident of this very thing, that he who had began a good work would be what? Faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we're thankful that our God continues to be faithful. It's important for us to remember the faithfulness of God, especially when we consider the mess that the church at Corinth was going through, the problems that plagued them. Aren't you thankful that God is still faithful? As he was in the first century, so he is in the 21st century. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. Although the carnality and immorality of the church of Corinth was there, sadly, we look at our churches today, and many times it's commonplace as well in our day. Now, one great Bible teacher noted that when a church or a people lose sight of the faithfulness of God, they tend to fall completely into a sort of feverish activity. If only we do this, if only we do that, then we can really make the church better. If only we pray more, if only we sing more, if only we sing hymns, if only we do this, then it will be better. And we lose sight of the faithfulness of God. It gets us into kind of this works-based relationship where we think that God's power is dependent upon, well, if we only did this, if we only did it a little bit better. Remember that God was faithful when he first called us and he saved us out of darkness. When we were still dead in trespasses and sins, he was faithful. And he's still faithful today. You see, he has not changed. And we are so quick sometimes to rely more upon ourselves than the faithfulness of God as we continue on in our walk with the Lord. And I believe just in these first three words, it reminds us that we need to rely upon the Lord. And so he says, "God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Not only is God faithful, but Paul reminds this divided fellowship there in Corinth what it was that was the common denominator among them. What was the common bond? You see, God had called them. The Corinthians had foolishly separated themselves into groups, but Paul reminds them of their first calling. And I want you to note the idea of the first calling. Because as we walk with the Lord, we tend to, become enamored with our calling, so to speak. Some people will say, "Well, I'm called to be a pastor," or "I'm called to youth ministry," or "I'm called to missions work." And we get so focused on that calling, but here Paul reminds them of the first calling. More than anything, you and I have been called to be in fellowship with God and also to be in fellowship with one another in Christ. You see, Paul was called. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1 tells us Paul was called to be an apostle. And verse 2 tells us that the Corinthians were called to be saints. But more than that, at the basest level, they were called to have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 speaks about this as well, that in Christ we have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. And you know, when you go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, you see that that was one of the prime reasons God created man, was for fellowship. Not just with himself, but remember, when God created man and placed him there in the garden, it's the first time that we see God as he oversees his creation. He looks at man and he says, "It is not good." What was not good? It's not good that man be alone. You see, God created man to be a relational being. And he says, "It's not good that man be alone." And so from man, God created woman, and there we have earthly fellowship, earthly communion, earthly relationship. But not only did God create man to have an earthly relationship, he created man to have a heaven-bound relationship as well. The sad fact is that at Genesis chapter 3, sin entered in, and both earthly and heavenly relationships are diminished because of sin. Fellowship is nearly destroyed. And we see this desire of God for his people to enjoy true fellowship, earthly fellowship and heavenly fellowship, throughout the Old Testament. Therefore, God instituted the tabernacle, and he called the people to meet with him. It was the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle of fellowship, where man could come in contact with God. And yet there was a veil that separated man from God because of sin. Now, the Greek word that's translated fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia. And it's not only a cool word, it's actually a beautiful reality. Because God desires to have communion, relationship with you and I. Now, it's become a rather cliche saying in the evangelical church to say, well, I don't have religion, I have a what? Relationship. But what exactly does that mean? I got to be honest, when people say that to me, I go, whatever. Explain that to me. What do you mean when you say, I have a relationship, I don't have religion? Because in observation of Christianity, in a lot of ways, you can say, well, it just looks like a religion. And so we have to define, what is it that we mean when we say we have relationship? Now, there, remember when Jesus was on the cross, he gives his last statement there on the cross. And what happened in the temple? The veil was torn in two, and the entrance into the Holy of Holies was opened for humanity because Jesus, because the work that he did on the cross, he makes the way accessible now to where we can have fellowship with God. And once we now have fellowship with God, we can have restored fellowship with one another. And this is a great reality. And yet, we are so good at disrupting fellowship. God tore the veil, and we have a tendency to try and stitch it back up again. We constantly restitch that veil within religion, adding religious formality. What do I mean? Well, we say, you cannot approach God unless you blank, fill in the blank. You cannot approach God unless you whatever. And that's not what is revealed in the scriptures. Our approach to God is secured by God, not ourselves. Because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, we now have access to God by grace through faith. And so we're able to boldly come before the throne of grace. Now, I want to say, when we're confronting these divisions that came up within the church at Corinth, as we consider what it was that Paul is teaching here, I'm not advocating a mass exodus from the denominational structure of the church, that kind of a wholesale ecumenicalism. Where we all just, can't we all just get along, in the words of the great philosopher of the Rodney King riots. That's not what I'm saying. But the problem at Corinth was not a denominational division. It was a division within the local body of Christ. You see, yes, there are different denominations, and some people will go to a different denominational church out of preference. The foundational teachings generally are the same. Yeah, their practice may be different. For the most part. And so one person might like a more traditional church than a Calvary Chapel. That's fine. But the problem that really was going on in Corinth, and the problem that we're going to be considering this morning, is the divisions within the local body of the church. The way that we divide ourselves and therefore destroy fellowship. But God has called us to be in fellowship with him and with one another. And so it should be evidenced within the body of Christ that the body of Christ is a community of believers, a community in fellowship with God and with one another. Notice what Paul says in verse 10 as he continues. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, we were called into fellowship by that name. And now he says, I exhort you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together of the same mind and in the same judgment. We are called into fellowship with God the Father, with Christ the Son, with one another in Jesus. But now Paul calls this church at Corinth by the Lord Jesus that they would not be divided, that they would work toward unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the body in the bond of peace. And so Paul says here, the desire is that there would be no divisions. Speak the same thing, that there would be no divisions. Now, we live today in a divided society. For all that has been tried, for all that has been done to try and build community or bring a sense of community, as we look out across the Western world and our nation in general, we see that we live in a divided society. Now, division is not new. It's something that has been there. You examine history, you see that for millennia, there are these different divisions. But there seems today to be almost a stirring up of people that they would be divided. What do I mean by that? Well, during the 2008 presidential campaign, Barack Obama was put forth in many ways as being a great racial unifier. And that's all well and good. And that's something that we should endeavor towards and hope for in our nation. But he was put forward as something of a racial unifier. But now, nearly 2 years into his presidency, to disagree with him politically, you are then accused of being a racist. And I think that that's dreadful. To be someone who says, well, I disagree with his policies, and then immediately labeled as a racist, that's not a good thing. But more than that, besides that, as a result of the 2008 economic collapse in our nation and really in the Western world as a whole, we now see that the social economic divisions within our society are even more clearly defined. Not only that, it almost seems as there's a push among some within the media world to cause us to even more look at those that are more wealthy than us with a certain level of disdain. Almost to look at them with a suspect sort of nature that, well, they must have done something bad to get it. And it almost seems to be pushed within our society today that we should be angry at them because they've succeeded, whatever it may be. Which is clearly a form of greed. We oftentimes point at them and say, well, how greedy, they have millions and millions and millions. Well, to look at them with that kind of disdain is also greed. We are divided on immigration reform. We're divided on climate change and ecology. We are so divided as a people that it's almost dizzying at times. And such divisiveness has a way of finding its way into the church, does it not? Now, here's the problem. God is a united relational being. And his body is to be an example of that here upon the earth. That when the people of this world who are divided see the church, especially within the local body. And when I say church, the word ecclesia, which is translated church in our Bibles generally, it just means the gathering. When the people of the world that are outside of the gathering of the body of Christ look at us, they should see community. They should see the greatest example of united community. And I have to be honest, I'm very blessed by what I have seen within our own church. Because as I look out this morning, there's people of every ethnic background. There's people of, you know, we have all kinds of diversity here. And you know, although this world is so desiring diversity, the only place you truly see it is within the body of Christ. Because it is God who breaks down those middle walls of separation. It's God who does away with the distinction between slave and free. It's God who does away with the distinction between races, you know, the Gentile and Jew, whatever you want to put it. It's God who does that. And so we should be the greatest example of that kind of community in the world. And we should be the ones that are really pushing that forward in this world more than any politician or any other social group. And so Paul says to this church that was beginning to be divided, he says, I want you to speak the same thing. Now, Paul's exhortation must be understood in the context of what was happening there in the city, or else there'd be confusion. Paul is not saying to that group of believers there in Corinth that they all just be a group of mimics. So that if one of them says, well, I like Life cereal, somebody else stands up and says, I like Life cereal. Well, I like Life cereal. And everybody says, we all like Life cereal because we all say the same thing. To be quite honest with you, that is distinctive of a cult. So that's not what Paul is calling them to when he says, I want you to say the same thing, to be in agreement. Now, Paul is also not saying that he wanted them to toss out anything that they might disagree on simply to maintain a level of unity. You see, there are many New Age philosophies that permeate our society today that are very syncretistic, meaning they want to just bring everything in sync, bring it all together and mesh it all together. I kind of mentioned this last week. And so you'll hear today, and I believe it's going to be happening more and more, you'll hear individuals espousing belief system that says, well, all the major religions agree on things like love and peace and the golden rule, and so we might as well just throw out everything that causes division, and we'll all just agree on those things. Everything will be hunky-dory. How many of you have heard that kind of thinking in our culture? It's there. That we all, especially the monotheistic religions, they all believe in one God, and they all believe that, you know, the golden rule, and they all believe in love and peace, and so, you know, we should all just get together and have a big kumbaya moment. That's not what Paul is calling this church to. Remember, he's speaking to a church. He's not speaking to society as a whole. He's speaking to the church. I was confronted with this a little bit about a week and a half ago. One of the ladies in the fellowship came up to me after the service a couple of weeks ago, and she said that one of her family members has gotten involved with this ministry called the Agape International Spiritual Center. And so this lady said, well, I don't really know anything about it. Would you mind looking into it and let me know what you think about it? Because I don't quite understand it when I'm reading their thing. So I went to their website. You know, I Googled. Jumped on there and went to their frequently asked questions section, which I appreciated that they had, because within about 30 seconds, I determined something about this group. They had a question that says, is agape Christian? And what about the Bible and Jesus? To that, they answered, no and yes. You see, yes, they said, some agape members are Christians, and their personal encounter with the Spirit of Jesus as the embodiment of the Christ consciousness richly informs their spiritual lives. They went on to say, no, if by Christian you mean the acceptance of Jesus as the only Savior and Christianity is the only path to God and eternal salvation. So essentially they said, we don't believe in the gospel, because that's what the gospel says. And so what you get is you have different groups that say, sure, it's okay for you to be a part of our group and be a Christian, or you can be a Jew, or you can be a Muslim, or you can be a Buddhist, whatever you want. All of them can gather together here. You can have Christian New Agers and Buddhist New Agers and Islamic New Agers, and it's okay. Let's just gather together. But as soon as you say, listen, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved, is what the scripture says. As soon as you say that, you are guilty of committing the only crime to which there is no pardon in the United States of America today, espousing absolute truth. As soon as you do that, you're vilified. How dare you be so narrow? You see, in a world where there is absolute truth, and we who hold a Christian worldview, we believe that there is absolute truth, in that world, someone is wrong. And our society doesn't like to impose upon anybody that they might be wrong. So much so that even our education of our children today is changed because, you know, we don't want to tell them that, well, you spelt that wrong. Do you think that's the way you spelt it? Well, that's very nice. Let me show you another way to spell that. You can't say, no, that's wrong. We might hurt them at some inner core. I would suggest that the inner core is wicked. Now, we're not talking about spelling here. I'm talking about the gospel. The inner core is wicked and needs to be dealt with. And that's what the gospel reveals. God deals with the heart of the matter, because really it is the heart that matters. That's the issue. So this does not mean that, well, just get rid of anything that you might disagree on so that you might have unity, or say the same thing, everybody just agree. This does not have to do with secondary issues of preference. It has to do with doctrinal essentials. When it comes to those things that we believe, we ought to speak the same things. We ought not to be divided on essential doctrines within the church, especially as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would tell the church at Galatia twice, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Again I say to you, that if anyone preach any other gospel unto you than that which you received, let him be accursed." Paul was serious enough to say it plainly twice. Say, listen, there is no other way. We can't just do away with the claims of Christ that are kind of difficult to handle just because we want to have unity. And this is extremely important, as there are those within certain faith communities today that are looking for just simple agreement upon things so as to not offend. But simply put, the gospel is an offense. I mean, that's what we're told in this passage. The gospel, verse 12, or actually verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing and is an offense to those who are against God. We cannot, for the sake of unity, dumb down the gospel so as to make it less offensive to sinful man. The church must speak clearly about sin, about the atonement, about regeneration, about faith, about baptism, etc. On such things, we cannot be divided. Now, on all the other preferential things that surround the church, you know, it's no big deal. Preference, fine. What do I mean by that? Well, if one group says, well, we don't really like guitars and drums, we like organs, great. Enjoy the organ. But as it comes to the view of salvation, the view of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we must speak the same thing. Make no mistake about it. If you hold a different view about regeneration, about the atonement, about the work that Jesus did, like the Mormons do or the Jehovah's Witnesses, then you are divergent from Orthodox Christianity and you are in error. So we're not talking about those issues. Paul says in verse 11, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, as I mentioned last week and kind of prefaced a little bit this morning, Paul is in Ephesus and he's teaching there at the school of Tyrannus. And as he is, there were visitors that came from Corinth to share with him what was happening there in the city of Corinth. And some of them, or one of them, came from the household of Chloe. Now, we don't know anything about Chloe other than her name is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 1. We know that she was a very prominent figure there in Corinth because Paul mentions her and figures that, well, everybody knows who Chloe is. It's very likely that Chloe had a gathering of believers that met at her house. The first century church predominantly met in homes, and so Chloe's home was probably open to those that were fellowshipping within the body of Christ at Corinth. And it's also possible that Sosthenes, who was mentioned in verse 1, where Paul mentions Sosthenes, our brother, Sosthenes may have been a part of her home or her home fellowship. It's also probable that he's the one who brought this message to Paul. And so Paul says, you know, it's been shared with me by those of the household of Chloe that you have contentions among you, that the church, although it is to be united in Christ and that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the body, the church there at Corinth was anything but a fellowship. They had strife. They had debate. And when we understand that, then the exhortation that Paul gives in verse 10 becomes more clear when he says, speak the same thing, that there be no divisions between you, because I hear there are divisions among you. But what do these divisions look like? Well, verse 12, Paul says, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Where did this quarreling and this contention come from? What did it look like there in the church at Corinth? Well, the people had divided themselves on the lines of personality. But the interesting thing about this is their division along these lines of personality was not just preference of personality, because every one of us can identify with this if you listen to Bible teachings on online or on the radio. You turn on K-Wave, and perhaps you really like Bob Coy, so you turn it on at a certain time so you can hear Pastor Bob. Or you really like Greg Laurie, so you turn it on at, like, what, 8:30 in the morning and listen to Greg Laurie. You like John Corson, 9 o'clock, whatever it may be. You listen to a specific person because, yeah, you just really like, that person connects with you. That's fine. That's not what was happening here. You see, what was happening here is that the people divided themselves around these four different groups. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, or I'm of Christ. But what they began to do is basically say, well, anybody who's not of Peter is just wrong. Anybody who does not hold our view is in error. Or maybe less spiritual. It was not a doctrinal issue. It wasn't like the church wanted to bring pagan worship into the body of Christ there at Corinth. If that was the case, Paul would have said, whoa, time out, don't do that. Actually, it was just these foolish divisions, these four different groups. And I quickly mentioned them last week, the Pauleans, the party of Paul. You see, Paul had been responsible for the vast majority of the believers there in Corinth coming to faith in Christ. And when you are instrumental in leading someone to faith in Christ, it's almost like you can do no wrong after that point. When you're the founder, when you're the chief guy who brought the gospel there, there were a group of loyalists, a group of people who said, hey, we are of Paul. But then there was another group, the Apollosians. They followed Apollos. And Apollos, he was like an Ivy Leaguer. He came from there in Alexandria, and he'd been schooled, and he was eloquent, and this was a guy who was, he was bright, and he was intelligent, he was forceful, and he was dynamic. Now, Paul of Tarsus, he was bright. He was smart. He was intelligent. But he was not forceful. He wasn't dynamic like Apollos. And so there was a group of people there in Corinth. They said, yeah, that Paul, he's great, but man, Apollos. Apollos has really done a good job of intellectualizing the faith. You know, he's made it a bit more mainstream for Corinth. Paul is always talking about the cross, the cross, the cross. But Apollos, he's our man. And then there was another group, like the Peterites, party of Peter. Now, there is some indication in the book of Corinthians that when Peter came there, he was used of the Lord to perform miraculous signs. And so there was no doubt a group that said, man, we like that Peter. Remember that sign that he did. But not only that, you know, this was the guy who walked with Jesus for 3 years, walked on water. And so there had to be a little bit of, man, hey, Peter. Or there may have even been those that said, hey, he's a real traditionalist. He comes from the Jewish background and, you know, he still keeps the feast days, still keeps Sabbath, all those sort of things. We like Peter. And so Peter's group was, you know, somewhat stuck in kind of a Jewish form of Christianity, and they were trapped in a new form of kind of legalism, maybe. And so they often feel superior. But then there was a fourth group, and this is the interesting group, those that said, we are of Christ, the Christians among them. And you might say, well, weren't they all Christians? Yeah, sure. But this group, I think this group was comprised of those individuals who say, well, we don't need no party of man. No, no, no. We've got a direct line to heaven. We don't have no time for groups that are of Paul or Apollos or Peter. We just follow Jesus. We get our cues from headquarters. They're the kind of person that says, well, the Lord told me. The Lord told me this and the Lord told me. And how can you argue with that? You know, have you ever had someone tell me, well, you know, the Lord told me. Whoa. What are you going to say? No, he didn't. I don't know. You ever meet this group? So you have these four different groups there in Corinth, and not only were they just preferentially treating these personalities as like, I just like the way this guy teaches. It comes down to they were saying, listen, if you're not of this group, you're not right. It was an issue of wrongness or rightness. And so Paul asks the question, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, certainly, this is some great rhetorical questions here. Of course, Christ is not divided. You know, and of course, Paul was not crucified for you, nor were you baptized in the name of Paul. Paul goes on, I thank God that I baptized none of you, not but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, most of Paul's letters, in fact, you can make a case that probably all of Paul's letters, were written by dictation, meaning Paul was probably there in the city of Ephesus at the school of Tyrannus, and someone was given a pen and a scroll, and Paul said, all right, we're going to write a letter to Corinth. And I believe that it was probably Sosthenes. That's why Paul mentions there in verse 1, and Sosthenes, our brother. And so there is Paul and Sosthenes and perhaps some of Paul's other students there at the school of Tyrannus. He says, listen, we need to write a letter to Corinth today. And so Sosthenes, break out your quill and come on, grab a scroll and let's start writing. And as he's sharing this stuff, I imagine Paul's walking around the room and saying, well, you know, I thank God that I baptized none of you. But Crispus and Gaius. Lest any of you should say, I baptized in my name. And I think Sosthenes probably said, well, you also baptized the household of Stephanus. Yeah, those guys too. But whether I baptized any other, I don't know. Why? Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Again, would you lean over and underline that in your neighbor's Bible? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, this does not mean that baptism is unnecessary, nor is it, you know, unimportant. We are commanded to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, also, Peter in Acts chapter 2, you remember when the group of people at Pentecost said, what must we do? And he said, well, repent and what? Be baptized. So clearly baptism is important, but Paul reveals here it's not essential. Not essential for salvation. Sure, you may come from a background within the church that you have a hard time with that statement, but that's what the Bible reveals. I think a good example of this or illustration of this has been used many times before, but it's good. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the thieves on the cross next to him said, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He did not say, oh, time out, get some water. We're going to take care of a minor little issue here. Not only that, it would have been the forefront of Jesus' ministry, baptism. It was not. It was the forefront of John's ministry, baptism. It would have been the forefront of Paul's ministry. It was not. Here he says, God did not send me to baptize. Baptism is important. We're commanded to be baptized. We're commanded to baptize. We see that we baptize in obedience. We baptize in identification with Christ. He himself was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. And in association with his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6 says. We're buried with him in baptism, that like as he raised from the dead, we also may raise to newness of life. But he says, God sent me to preach the gospel. But notice how he finishes out that statement, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I preached the gospel not with wisdom of words. Now, does this mean that Paul did not speak clearly and intelligently the gospel? Does this mean that we ought not to speak clearly and intelligently and eloquently when we preach the gospel of Christ? No. Rather, we ought to speak clearly, intelligently, and eloquently when we preach the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, there is a temptation today within churches to talk about everything but the gospel. But we were commissioned to go and preach the gospel. Preachers talk a lot about having a better life, about building better families, building better relationships, raising better kids. All that is good. Churches may even talk about building better political candidates. Oh, yeah, great. But we weren't sent to do that. We were sent to preach the gospel. Having better families, having better relationships, raising godly kids are all byproducts of the gospel. But ultimately, the gospel is the prime product. It's the important aspect of the ministry. We have to preach the gospel. We have to preach the word of God. Not just the preacher from the pulpit, but the individuals within the body of Christ, because all of us are ambassadors of Christ. The fact is that we are sinners in rebellion against God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And God has laid on Jesus our iniquity there on the cross. We're messed up. We're in the wrong. We're on the wrong road. But God came 2,000 years ago. He became a man that he might show us the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He says, you are to preach this gospel, this good news. He who was sinless died for me, a sinner, that I might be saved. And so we are to preach that word. Why? Because verse 18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. The preaching of the gospel is important. In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul says that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? Preacher. We do preach intelligently. We seek to speak the word clearly. We seek to speak the word in a way that people will understand, meaning culturally understand. Now, we understand the idea of culturally speaking or contextualizing the gospel when we go overseas to the Philippines or we go overseas somewhere else. We want to speak culturally in a way that they'll understand. But we forget that we are not living anymore here in America in what we might call a Judeo-Christian culture, especially here in California. We're living in a culture that's wholly and completely different. The problem is that a lot of our friends are believers, and we gather together as believers, and we think that everybody else is just like us, but they're not. And we speak a language that they don't understand. When we talk about sin and righteousness, and we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, they go, what? And so we want to speak in a way that they'll culturally understand. But we, with human wisdom, do not try to craft or market the gospel in such a way to make it less offensive or more palatable. Because in trying to dress it up to be more palatable, we've dressed down the power of the gospel. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, and it's offensive to the sinner. It will always be that way. And in a world that doesn't want to offend, in a world that wants everybody to like us, we are tempted not to speak the truth of the gospel. But we recognize that it is the power of God unto salvation. When we dress up the gospel, we dress down the power of it. And in not wishing to be thought foolish, the church comes up with another message. And you see what happens when the church departs from just the gospel of God. They get into all kinds of weird things. They make a message that appeals to man, make him feel fulfilled, to make him feel happy. We certainly don't want to make him feel condemned. But in trying to make it so man doesn't feel condemned, we prepare him for eternal condemnation. And so we must preach the gospel. A young Anglican minister wrote to his bishop before he preached his first sermon. And he said, What should I preach? I don't know what to preach. And he received a letter back, preach about God and preach about 20 minutes. Now, you're wishing your pastor understood that second part. He clearly doesn't. But I have to admit that I was reminded as I considered this passage this week, and as I was even with 1,000 Calvary Chapel pastors up at the conference, I was reminded again the importance of preaching the gospel. And that this is still the primary place where people will hear the gospel. And I want you to be able to bring your unsaved friends here that they might hear the gospel. That they might put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Because here's the reality. All humanity abides under the curse of sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And therefore, sin being breaking God's law, therefore the lawgiver, God, not only has the right but the obligation to judge man for his sin. And there is only one way to receive a pardon from your sins, and it is in Jesus Christ. That situation on Calvary 2,000 years ago when he was crucified and said, it is finished. And if you don't put your faith in him and trust in him for your salvation, if you trust in any other thing, your own works or another man's word, then you will be condemned. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ, turning from your old life to him, that you would be saved. And he is rich to all those who will call upon him. There is no national debt in heaven as it relates to grace. There will never be a time when a sinner comes to repent before God asking for his grace that he says, "Boy, that last guy needed a lot of grace and I don't got a lot left." He is rich to all who call upon him. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. And if you would, bow your heads and your hearts with me. As we close our service today, I have to ask, because there may be someone in this mixed multitude today that has not put their faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. Yes, we do believe, as the scriptures say, that he is the only path to God. And if today you want to put your faith in Christ and receive the free gift, not based on your works or who you are, but the free gift that he desires to give to you, then I'm going to ask you to do something that is completely contrary to yourself. I'm going to ask all the pastors and elders to come up and stand up here in front now. And if you today have not put your faith in Christ, today is the day of salvation. And so I'm going to ask you to step out from where you're at and come and stand with these pastors and elders up front, that you might receive the free gift that God has made available to you in Christ. If you have not received that today, today is the day of salvation, and I petition you to come. Jesus, whoever he called publicly, and so I'm asking you to do something. I'm not going to ask you just to raise your hand up. I want you to step out publicly if that's you. And so as I begin to pray, if that's you, step out from where you're at. Father, we do come before you, and we thank you that you are the Savior, and that you came as Christ, as the anointed one, to save us for that specific task. And Lord, we thank you that we, in you, can have a right relationship. We can have fellowship with you and with one another. And so, Lord, today, if there's anyone here, I pray that you would stir their heart to step out, even though the enemy tries to hinder them. Lord, draw them to yourself. And Lord, as we close, I thank you that based on what I see, I'm assuming that everyone's saved and that we'll be with you eternally. We thank you, Father. God, would you continue to stir us to speak boldly the truth wherever we go? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.